18. But if you've ever been to Revesby and you've heard Dr. Barnes preach, you know if he preached on that many verses in one hit, it'd probably be dementia or something setting in. So I will look at probably verses 12, 13, but open up and we'll read that. I'll pray and then we can look at this passage together. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And this is God's word. If you can bow with me quickly, we'll pray and then we can look at it together. Heavenly Father, Almighty Lord, we just thank you that we can come and congregate and meet as your people around your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We pray for us this evening as we open it together, that you may guide us in spirit and truth, illuminate it to us, and that we may feed off it and grow together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favourite modern-day, reformed evangelical organisations is Ligonier Ministries, founded by the late R.C. Sproul. And it has for many years now commissioned various church surveys. They usually yearly do the State of Theology Survey, which if you've never read before, I'd recommend. It's incredibly interesting. But it's a survey they do of American evangelical Christians on their currently held beliefs. And so they ask them questions about, did Jesus rise from the dead? Things like this. And it's quite shocking, a lot of the answers. They've also in the past performed surveys on ministerial workers and candidates that have graduated or are graduating out of their college. And one of the questions asked centres around what they were most concerned about as new graduates going into the ministry or becoming ordained ministers. And so you might think, well, what would be the common, concern or worry about a new minister? Maybe something like committing heresy from the pulpit, worried about not learning, retaining what you've learned through those years of seminary, worried about getting Greek or Hebrew or languages wrong, worried about preaching every week, worried about counselling. There's a lot of worries for a minister. And probably surprising to me, I don't know if it's surprising to you, the most common answer in that last survey was worry and concern about living the everyday Christian life. Now, I don't know whether we should be encouraged or scared by that, but it doesn't take much to figure out why people worry about living the everyday Christian life. Scour the news headlines. Look for headlines about Christians in the news media cycles. When do Christians make headline news? Is it a small church like this being faithful? Is it a minister who's faithful to his wife? Is it a minister who comes every Sunday, puts that effort in, feeds his flock? Of course not. No, they're not interested in that at all. So, well, what does make the headlines as a Christian minister, as a Christian in the secular news? Well, in the last few years, we've had many instances. We've had men like Ravi Zacharias, that very famous Christian apologist. And then once he passed away, many, many stories came out about some absolutely horrendous, grievous sin. And then more than that, his attempts and many attempts to cover it up. Being Presbyterian, within the greater Presbyterian circles, we have Dr. Ian Campbell, who was the moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. He was a great preacher. He was a prolific author. I know Tom Stock's some of his writings, and I own several of his works. But in 2017, it surfaced that he'd been engaging in multiple infidelities. And once this came to light, he very sadly committed suicide. Closer to home, we have the founders of the Pentecostal megachurch, Hillsong, both Brian Houston and his father, both of whom in recent years news has come out about various indiscretions and things that are inconsistent with a daily Christian walk. And so is it really surprising at all that it's such a common fear of men entering the ministry? that this is something they're concerned about. And if it is such a fear of men who are well-trained and who are being sent out to lead God's people, then the Christian walk should, and getting that Christian walk right, should be a concern for all of us saints. And this is why Paul is writing to this congregation at Philippi. It's a congregation he loves. He calls them his beloved. But part of the reason he's writing is to encourage them in their walk, to be that light in the world. Brethren, what was a struggle 2,000 years ago is still a struggle today. And that's the challenge for us with this great truth and putting it into daily practice. You are well taught here. I know that. You know, I've listened to more different sermons in the past 18 months as we've been scouring ministers than I hopefully ever will have to again. But you have two ministers here who look after you very well, who preach from this pulpit regularly. But being blessed by having men such as Chris and Tom bringing scripture to you each Sunday doesn't automatically make you put it into practice. Being well taught each week does not negate the fact that you still need to perform regular spiritual checkups. And that's why we need that encouragement from the living word, to continue down the path with which you are already being led and hopefully walking day by day. And the apostle is saying this to this congregation, to look at that walk, but to not look to him, but to look to the God-man himself, to look to Christ Jesus, or who though was fully God, was also fully flesh. And he now calls upon his church to live out this humility accordingly, to live out this obedience just as Christ Jesus himself did. And we see this if you go to verse 12, it speaks to our human responsibility. And then you have verse 13, which speaks to the divine sovereignty. And so many times in the Bible, these truths, these two are joined together, they're meshed together, intertwined, inseparably bound. That we have human responsibility to follow the Lord, to follow Jesus Christ our Saviour, but that God will be the one who works that in you, step by step, day by day on that walk. Now Paul is calling these people at Philippi, and the Holy Word is likewise calling us now to follow, to be following after the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that is what it is to be a believer in Christ. And then again, as Paul states in verse 13, he underscores the sovereignty of God, that the only way that we can carry out this huge responsibility is not by any effort of our own. It's by the grace of God, by the divine itself, through the helper that has been left, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And this is the crux of the matter. You people of Philippi cannot, we cannot, I cannot have one without the other. As we look on with an emphasis on verse 12, you must know the foundation. Verse 12 is being bared up. It is being held up by verse 13 that follows it. How are our Christian lives maintained? How do they exist daily without them collapsing? That Christian walk, that Christian life, is not hard. No. It's more than hard. It's impossible. None of us can live out the Christian life under our own strength. Verse 12 does not exist without verse 13 bearing it up. We turn to John in chapter 15. We have Jesus here. We have the Christ talking to his disciples. Verse 5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Encouraging. But here is the vital part. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing of any eternal spiritual value. Every second, every heartbeat, every breath that we live and follow must be lived and following that living Christ. It must have Christ as its foundation. It must be supported and set apart and energized by the indwelling Spirit within his people. So the Christian life, once again, it's much more than hard. It's impossible because in and of ourselves, we have nothing. The Apostle Paul will also say later in this very letter, in chapter 4, verse 13, he acknowledges himself where his strength and perseverance comes from. He says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Everything that God has ever called you to do in his sovereign plan for your life, And in obedience to his holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, you can do, and you can do this in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. None of us can say the excuse, well, I just can't do it, because if God has called you to do it, and by his word directed you, he supplies that all-sufficient grace to carry out his purpose and place for your life through that Christian walk. And so as we look at this text this evening, this is really getting our heads around how to live that Christian life, how to follow Christ. Verse 12 calls us and says we are responsible. And we'll look at three different things in verse 12, three things that show our accountability to God and that we will one day have to give an answer to him. And then we have that contrast with verse 13, which says that God is able to bring this to pass in our lives so that what God requires, God supplies. And so we see three things that we all need, three marks of the Christian walk, three things in the Christian faith, three of those spiritual checkups to make sure that you're going down that right path. Firstly, we see in verse 12 that we need an obedient will. And you'd think this would be self-evident, but it isn't always. As Paul tells us here is in Philippi in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." So the first question should be, obeyed what? Well, obedience to the word of God, obedience to the will of the Lord, obedience to the Saviour. This would without doubt be one of the most basic, one of the most clear marks of a true believer. You know, we should all be familiar with the book of Romans, and all through is a constant call to obedience and an obedient life, to a calling of obedience as an outworking of your faith. Romans 16 and verse 19. In those final instructions that Paul gives to that Roman church, Romans 16, 19, he says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." And then we have more references to obedience in Romans 1, Romans 5, 6. You could keep going on. And knowing that we have changed, we should all remember what we were like prior to conversion, prior to having that heart of flesh graciously given to replace that stubborn and rebellious heart of stone. What is the unregenerate man like? Well, he does his own thing. He goes his own way. He's only obedient to himself, not to anyone else. He believes he is the commander of his own destiny. Before Christ, that's how you lived. That's how I lived. That's how these new believers in Philippi would have lived. But then there came a time where there was death to self, where Christ, through the Spirit, called that in order to follow, in order to become a disciple, you must deny yourself, take up that cross, and follow in obedience. And this is the same for every one of us. All who are truly following Christ, no longer are we happily indulging in our vices or doing our own things and walking in our own ways. No, this is one of the marks of a believer. A believer is marked out by his surrendered will to the Lordship of Christ. In that willful obedience, it's just like when you join any club or an organization. You know, if you sign up to be a member of a football team, what would some common things be? Well, hopefully you'd like football. Hopefully you went for the team. Nathan's walked out, so I can't really pick on him anymore. But, you know, Jared's not signing up to the Parramatta Eels or something like that. The defining marks is things you look for. It would obviously make sense you support that team. And just like if you went through membership here at Smithfield Baptist, I don't know what your membership process is exactly like. I assume it's relatively similar to ours, but I would expect you'd have to take vows in front of the church. They would have to affirm a confession, a Baptist confession, but a confession, and testify to certain beliefs and show that your lifestyle, you are living out those beliefs. And you are living them out well, day by day. Well, in order to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, there are no rebels. We must all have died to self. We must all have surrendered our lives. And surrender them to who? To the King, to the Lordship of Christ Jesus. We should also think of Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Here's the important part. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." obedience. Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't obey in order to be saved. We obey because we have been saved. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 makes that abundantly clear. By this you shall know him if you keep his commandments. And so what Paul says here to the church in Philippi, to his beloved, he actually commends them here as well. Just as you have always obeyed, it says in verse 12. And what he is drawing attention to is really one of the most distinguishing marks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That he lives in obedience. Obedience to who? Obedience to the Father. And if you look at verse 8 in your Bible, just a few verses earlier, Paul has already addressed this subject of obedience to God. God is not asking us anything that he has not already asked of his own Son. Already to live a life of submissive, humble obedience to the will of the Father. And so in verse 8 we read, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death even on a cross. Death by becoming that curse. If we're going to follow Jesus, then you're going to have to follow in obedience. And I'm going to have to follow in obedience. And unfortunately, in many Christian circles today, obedience has almost become a sullied word, something that's been replaced, an idea that's outdated, as odd as that sounds. You know, something that we don't want to hear about. Yeah, something that's almost become offensive. I don't know if anyone saw through the week, the Presbyterian minister from America, Douglas Wilson, was interviewed by NBC. And the things that the NBC reporter was asking him 100 years ago, less, would have been basic Christian truths. You know, do you believe that a wife should submit to a husband? Are you against gay marriage? And as he's saying, well, of course, that's what the Bible says. They're then having other people quote, I can't remember the lady's name, but she was a reverend in the Unitarian Church. And that's all you really need to know about her. And she was saying, well, you know, they're not a church at all if they believe this kind of thing. Where's the obedience there? It's non-existent. Well, everyone who has received a new heart in the new birth, there should be this desire to please God. There should be this desire to follow Christ. It is a sovereign, supernatural work that he does in every one of his elect. And Paul is affirming here that as they follow Christ, you are to be following the very example that Jesus has already set. Perfect obedience to the will of the Father. We remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes to that defining moment, which is, it's an amazing passage to read, which is he's sweating drops of blood. He says, not my will, but your will be done. This is a mark of the renewed heart. This is your testimony and my testimony as well. We've come to the end of self so that Christ can now begin. And that means a change. That means that he is our master. We were all once enslaved. We once had sin as our chief. Again, that classic passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, 16, it states, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. No one is without a master, and everyone in this world is a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. But no one lives or exists in a no man's land. As John Donne said, no man is an island entire of itself. No one is free to live however they want to live. No one is really free to do their own thing. Again, as it says, you are either enslaved to sin as an unbeliever and what that leads to, or you are enslaved to Christ as a believer. There is no third option. There is no third category. There is no second chance drawer in this. And so all believers are the same. They are those who live in obedience, not perfectly, but nevertheless intentionally to follow Christ. And when the word of God is taught to us, we listen. We obey. When God speaks through his word, we listen, and it is our desire that we follow his path. Now, I want you to see from our passage that they obeyed from the very beginning, from the moment that they were converted. It tells us in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed. So notice this is not as in my presence only. He says that as well. That's obviously referring back to Acts 16 when Paul first came to Philippi. He went to the riverside and there was Lydia and some other women. He preached the gospel. God opened her heart. She was birthed into the kingdom, and then obviously from there we know Paul's thrown into prison. There's a riot. He evangelizes the Philippian jailer. His whole household was baptized. And there is this spontaneous church plant that takes place in this city. And as soon as they were converted, they immediately began to walk in this new path. This new path of obedience to the word of God. It's not something that happens like you pray a prayer and then you profess Christ and, you know, over the next 10 years you might form some levels of obedience. You know, it's not like something like, you know, I'll be a Christian, I'll just get all my affairs sorted first and then I'll be obedient. It doesn't work that way. The moment you walk through the narrow gate, you enter the narrow path. You don't go down the broad path. It's a broad gate, broad path, narrow gate, narrow path. You go through the narrow gate, down the narrow path, and it's tightly defined, and you live in obedience to the word of God. Because God has put that in your heart. That is the desire of every true Christian. But not only immediate obedience, but continued and continuing obedience. And this is every day. This is through the rest of your life. Notice again what we read in verse 12. He says, not as in my presence only, which is obviously pointing back to when he was there, but then he adds, but now much more in my absence. So he's commending them. He's saying, what's the Christian walk like? There's more obedience, much more obedience. They're growing. They're growing in the knowledge of the word of God. They're growing in the discernment of the will of God. They are growing in their desire to follow Christ, to follow in obedience. It's not lessening, it's increasing. It's not a phase they went through and then they settled and it all kind of just traversed along this. It's ever increasing. They don't get over it. They keep working at it and it deepens and grows. It matures and becomes developed. And Paul acknowledges this fact himself in chapter 1, verse 6. Where he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then the reason they are obeying is also because of verse 13. Because it is God who is working within you. God is not working disobedience into your life. God is working a heart of obedience into your life. As Jesus says in John 14, we go there in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so a growing love for Christ leads to a growing obedience to Christ. So the first point in that Christian health check, how to be that light in the world, is to live a life of obedience. Are you being obedient? Do you see how God has worked this in your own life? Is there a desire for you to learn more of the Word of God? That desire so that you can obey more? Is there a desire for you to never stray from that narrow path, but to continue in following Christ, even if it means losing everything? If there is no desire, well, then you should be convicted. Are you not convicted when you're disobedient to the Lord? Is your conscience not hurt? Do you not desire to make amends with the Lord as quickly as possible? Do you not desire to confess your sins daily? And for the very grace and the mercy of the Lord to just wash away that iniquity. The second mark and spiritual health check I want to look at from this short passage is still in verse 12, and that's hard work. A new heart changes your obedience, yes, but it also changes your direction. It changes your effort, your ethic. And a strenuous effort to work out that salvation. In the middle of verse 12, he says, to work out your own salvation. Now again, I need to tell you what this is not, and then we can look at it, what it does mean. It does not mean you work at all for your own salvation. We're not Catholics. We look to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Just over the page, Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us can claim to have pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. None of us can work our way to heaven on merit and will, I tell you that. None of us can work our way to the heights of heaven. We're not working our way for that salvation. That's impossible. We have the finished work of Christ upon the cross for our own salvation. So what does he mean, work out your own salvation? Well, what this implies is that God has worked it into your heart. You now work it out. You previously had a sinful, rotten heart, only good for one thing, which was rebellion and pleasing yourself. But now a new heart, a new desire, a new effort. God has put his grace and his Holy Spirit inside of you, and now he desires that you work in your Christian life. You work out your sanctification. You work out your growth in grace. And this necessitates that we work out in the Word of God, that we work out in prayer, that we work out in worship, that we are active and working and serving others, serving our brothers and sisters, using those means of grace. And ultimately, this is the death blow to casual Christianity. Sanctification requires that we work in order to advance in godliness. We're never called to just sit. We're called to work and to expend energy, even as a Christian. As we would grow in grace and knowledge of God, there's no passiveness here. You need to understand in regeneration, there is only one active agent in sovereign regeneration, and that is, of course, God. However, in sanctification, it is a combined effort, that effect of two active agents, and that is what these verses 12 and 13 are saying this evening. Those two active agents are God and you. God is at work within us, but it is incumbent upon us that we press on, that we push on. And this means that every moment of every day, you are to be working out your salvation. There are no days off. There's no public holidays. There's no sabbaticals. Every moment of every day, you and I must be working out our salvation always. Running to the Word. Running to prayer. Using those means of grace that God's given you in obedience. We have to work as verse 12 says. Yes, God works this in you, but you have an active part. You have an active undertaking. You will never follow Christ sitting still. You will never follow Christ standing on the spot. You will only follow Christ as you follow him. And that third mark, that third spiritual check we should take here is that trembling heart. At the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling, it's a bit daunting. Now, I just want you to see this in your own Bible. Who he's addressing this to? This is not addressed to unbelievers. This is addressed to Paul's beloved. He founded this church. He loves these people. And then it's in Holy Scripture. It's addressed to you and me. And so every Christian, in order to advance in godliness down through the centuries, there must be that fear of God. And there must be to such an extent that there is trembling. Trembling on the inside. The great German reformer, Martin Luther, notes this in his 1529 catechism, that there are two kinds of fear. And I want to make this careful distinction unless anyone misunderstands what Paul says. There is what Luther called servile fear, which is the fear of a prisoner to a warden. Fear of a prisoner standing before a judge. Fear of that punishment. That's not the fear which Paul is speaking. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, if we turn there, Romans 6 and verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So then what fear are we talking about here? Well, the second fear that Luther talked about was filial fear, which is the fear in respect of a child to their parent. And we as adopted children should have this kind of fear. We are always to take God very seriously. And when God speaks in his word, we are to give him our undivided attention, like I'd hope you'd expect your children to. We are to implement and put into practice what he requires of us. The fear and trembling is a mark of every spiritually healthy Christian life, of every healthy Christian walk. And this should be another spiritual check here. Do you have a healthy fear of God, or are you running away from the Lord? And if you are responding to what Paul is saying here in a positive way, then that's a great thing. If not, you have to, some questions to ask. Because Paul says we are to take this seriously. So seriously, with reverential awe, that there's even trembling on the inside, lest we displease God, lest we violate his word. We can turn here to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of that great book. Isaiah 66, chapter 66, verse 2 says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Only a humble person trembles at the word of God. And that is the one to whom the Lord looks. We tremble at the holiness of God. Dare we not? I hope we never get over that fear and trembling. We need to tremble like Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory." And what did Isaiah do? Did he look upon these things and say, "That's pretty amazing"? Did he look upon these things and say, "You know, I've never seen anything like this before. That's pretty cool"? No, what does he say? He says, "Woe is me. I live among the people of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." If your spiritual eyes are seeing the King of glory, there will be this fear and trembling at the awesomeness of who he is. Does not the sovereignty of God cause you to tremble? Do you not know that he has already appointed everything in your life, the day you'll die? Do you not know that he holds your life in his hands? Do you not know that every single thing that comes to pass in your life is part of his eternal decree and sovereign plan for your lives? Do you not understand that he is in total control and has already numbered your days? And I'm sure there's probably fewer than all of us here wish. If you can know the truth and not tremble and not be filled with fear, then this is your spiritual checkup. You should fear. And if not, I fear for you that your heart has grown cold or insensitive. It doesn't matter how long we've been walking with the Lord. We grow in the fear of the Lord. We grow in obedience. We grow in our strenuous effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. No one in this house of worship has arrived there yet. We all have a lot of spiritual growth left to do ahead of us. And Paul says in the next chapter of this book, "You know, I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I press on to the upper call of God." In Jesus Christ, there's no casual heart attitude. You know, this week I heard the Director General of the World Health Organization. This is probably the only time I'll quote someone from the World Health Organization in a sermon. But Tedros Adhanom, and he was talking about the end of COVID. And he made the analogy that the finish line of COVID is within sight. And he was talking about, what do you do when you see a finish line? Well, what does one do when they see a finish line? Do you slow down? Do you slack off a bit? No. You run harder. The finish line is nearly there. It's in sight. And in much the same sense, the Apostle Paul, he says he's sprinting to the finish. He's widening his stride. He's pressing on to that finish line. And why? Because the Saviour is there. So what should we take from this? As we come to bring a conclusion, we come to a completion. Well, God delights in obedience as a father to a child. We delight in obedience, and that it requires much work and effort in order to advance in the Christian life. Listen, if it was easy, we'd all be spiritually minded to the point where we didn't need any more growth. There was nothing left to do. But it requires time and invested effort. It requires spiritual discipline day by day. But let us be encouraged. Verse 13 says, God is working in you. And God is at work as you work out your salvation. And that's because God is working in you, doing his will for your spiritual life. Now, I must say this today. I don't know many of you, but if you're here today and you're without Christ, well, that's a wonderful thing that you're here. You know, a greater church with a greater ministry team, you'd be hard-pressed to find. And I've listened to a lot of sermons in the last 18 months. That's just a fact. But again, a great church and attendance at it counts for nothing. Nor does great leaders and listening to them exposit God's holy word. It doesn't get you in the kingdom. You can't work your way into the kingdom. It's a gift. Jesus has already done all the hard work. He lived a sinlessly spiritual life. He died on the cross for all those who call upon him. And the only way we can enter into the kingdom of God is not by our work, nor by our efforts, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's he who says in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then that eternal grace, that eternal security, another great passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So all is not lost. You will find a loving Saviour, a Saviour that will receive you willingly into his arms of grace and forgiveness. But as you come to him, it's not over. It's just the start of a whole new life. And then one day, hopefully, at the finish of that race, he will receive you into his presence in glory. So how is your spiritual check going this evening? Are you progressing in that walk? Are you progressing in that walk day by day that will finish with Christ calling you his beloved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty Lord, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son, that he came, he took on flesh, and he lived in view of your grand plan. That he took and lived and died, and he lived that perfect life in view of the law being crucified for our sin and defeating and loosing the pangs of death. Father, help us now. Help us to live daily lives in view of that fact, lives of obedience, lives where we work, lives where we push on to that finish. That Jesus, our Saviour, has gone before us, and that he is mightier than our sin. Help us to flee to him and receive that gift of the Spirit, and know that that victory is found in him. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Well, we'll close with our last hymn, which is In Christ Alone.